record every single thought that you had in the course of a day, a week, a month, or even a year. How would you feel if I told you that with such technology, a video existed of your every thought from the last week, and it was going to be posted online sometime this afternoon? Would you be down with that? Obviously, none of us would want this to happen, not just because of the privacy violation, obviously, but also because sometime in this past week, perhaps this weekend, maybe even this morning, you had some thoughts or desired some things that crossed your mind that just was not right, and you know it. I think we're all fairly acquainted with this reality within us. But somehow we might be a bit more comfortable with that internal reality of our thoughts and our desires because we think no one else knows. No one else knows our thoughts, our desires. What are these things in us, these thoughts and desires that I am referring to? What kinds of problems can come into our lives because of these thoughts and desires that we'd rather not have on display? This morning, we come to a passage in our study in James that actually addresses these things. What we're going to see is that there is someone who does indeed know all about the thoughts and desires in our hearts and our lives, someone who really indeed does see them all, even more clearly than a high-definition video. This person is God, and he wants to address you and me this morning about the thoughts and desires in our lives that are not right. God wants to warn you and me about the problems our thoughts and desires can cause, not just for us, but for others. Do you have thoughts and desires that you know aren't what God wants? What can be done about them? God has hope for you this morning, right here in James chapter 4. So let's turn there, and before we read it, please join me in prayer. God, you know better than we do, but we are fully aware that there are times when we have thoughts that are not appropriate. We have desires at times that are not appropriate. We are fallen people that live in a fallen world, and we are desperately in need of your help. So God, as you challenge us this morning, as you convict us, may you also reveal your incredible love and grace through Jesus. So teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This passage tells us three things that our passions can produce, all of which are extremely problematic. We're being warned here about three particular significant problems that our passions can produce. Well, the word passion in English today can sometimes be used pretty positively in the sense of something that you really care about or that's meaningful or important to you. So I could say, you know, that I'm passionate about music, or I could say I'm passionate about swimming, or I'm passionate about reading, or, you know, I'm passionate about the career I have or something. You know, we sometimes use the word passionate in a fairly positive way that's not indeed necessarily wrong. But our passage this morning is not talking about passion in that kind of positive way. We'll define the word in detail in a few moments, but I want to say right up front that generally speaking, when we're talking about the word passion as it's used here in our text this morning, it's referring to something that's more of an evil desire. And it's an evil desire that's turned into a demand. And we've talked about previously in our study in James that when desires become demands, they become destructive. So if you think of desires or passions here in this way, passions in the sense of sinful desires rather than good desires, you're on the right track with what he's referring to here in chapter 4. So let's look at the first problem that is produced from our passions. And the first problem is this: passions produce problems among people in their relationships. Passions can produce, or do indeed produce, problems among people in their relationships. James began the previous section that we saw last week in James chapter 3, verse 13, with a question. You might recall that question was, who is wise and understanding among you? And then we talked about wisdom from below, wisdom from above. That was last week. Now in the same way, he begins this new section here in chapter 4, verse 1, with another question. The question he leads off with is this: what causes quarrels and fights among you? There was then, evidently, in the community that James was writing to, some people who were having some quarrels and fights. There was some strife. There was some contention. And so James is implying that there must indeed be, by addressing this, quarrels and fights among them. The word translated quarrels comes from a Greek word that can often have a military context of literally a battle in a war. And the second term, translated fights, can refer either actually, yes, to physical combat, or metaphorically speaking, almost to like a war on words. So think like a debate or an argument. Some have suggested that the community of believers that James is writing to contains some former Jewish zealots. And if you know about those guys, they were quite willing to exercise violence to accomplish their political means. And so some are saying he's trying to reel them in a little bit, particularly from physical violence. Others suggest that he's addressing more generally debates, dissensions, arguments, a war of words, if you will, among people, and these interactions were turning ugly, that weren't reflecting positively among them as members of the Christian community. In favor of the first view, that things were getting physical, is the word murder that exists in verse 2. But in favor of the second view is the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he mentions that when he says you shall not murder, he talks about even being angry is like committing murder in your heart. James seems to be saying the same kind of thing. There really are likely some actual fights and quarreling going on that perhaps did sometimes become physical, but in the more general sense of the war on words, arguments, strife, and the relational problems that are coming from that, that seems to be the thrust here, the emphasis. These problems, these heart issues, if not being dealt with and resolved, could actually lead to some physical violence. And maybe it was in the early stages of that, but the reality is he seems to be addressing the heart attitude, like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. And the issue there, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is even being angry at your brother is a sin. It makes you liable for judgment. You got to work stuff out. You got to resolve those issues. The important truths taught by Jesus, such as blessed are the peacemakers, and the theme of loving relationships and unity in the church that we see throughout Scripture for the Christian community seems to be what's being addressed ultimately here. But not only does he address that issue exists, James tells us, inspired by God as he's writing this, why this is happening. He tells them the source, if you will, of the relational problems. So think of this. If you're in your life you've had relational problems before, right here James is going to tell you what's ultimately at the root of it. He's going to tell you why relational problems exist. And the answer he provides to the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you, comes in the form of another question with an implied answer. And he answers what causes quarrels and fights with you with another question, is it not this, implied answer yes, that your passions are at war within you? The cause is the passions that are at war within you. So the root problem is the passions, and the passions are producing the problems among people in their relationships, leading to the quarrels and fights. Well, since the root problem is the passions, let's try to define this even more clearly than we did earlier at the beginning. The word passions in the original Greek that the New Testament is written in comes from a word hedone. And that word is where we get our English word hedonism, which is often understood as a love for pleasure. Dr. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, writes that this word often has the connotation of a sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. And it consistently has this negative meaning in the New Testament. I think it's helpful to look at some synonyms of this word, and sometimes we see some synonyms from some other translations, all of which these ways of translating this word are all appropriate and fitting. For example, the New American Standard translates this word as pleasures, the King James as lust, the NIV as desires, the New Revised Standard as cravings, the New Living Translation as evil desires. And all of those fit that bring out the nuances and the connotations of what this word means in the Greek language. All of those words are appropriate. The ESV that we're using today uses the word passions. And so the idea is all of these encompass this idea of a sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. That's the meaning of the word passions as it's used here. So these sinful, self-indulgent pleasures or passions, James 4:1 says, are at war within us. There's that military connotation. It's very evident. There's a battle that's going on in your very being. These passions, these evil desires, these cravings, these lusts, there's a conflict within us over these things. You feel it, don't you? These passions attack us. They seek to take over. They seek to conquer. They seek to gain authority, even control in your life. Very similar to what Paul writes in Galatians 5. He writes this in verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Watch this part. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So there's this tug of war going on in your soul. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do you feel that war? It's going on in your life. This battle is going on within us, in which our sinful desires, our passions, are seeking to win over our hearts and to direct us in their destructive paths. But there also exists in us, by grace, an opposition to our passions that fights against them. And this ultimately is due to the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, who then guides the believer in the truth, in the will of God, and empowers the believer to pursue and practice the will and ways of God. And so I like to put it this way. The fact that if you feel this internal struggle within you, if you feel this opposition between the spirit and the flesh, between the passions and the will of God, the desire to do the will of God, that's actually evidence that God's at work within you. Because if the Spirit of God was not in your life, you wouldn't put up a fight. There wouldn't be a fight. You would be enslaved to the sin, as Romans 6 says. Romans 6 talks about how we were once slaves of sin, and now we're slaves or servants to righteousness. And so that reality, that struggle, can often be an indicator that God is at work in your life. What James is saying here in chapter 4, though, is that the sinful passions are the source of the quarrels and the fights among them. They're causing these relational problems. He continues in verse 2, explaining further by giving more details of the relational problems produced by the passions. He writes, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The word desire here is a different word in verse 2 than the word translated as passions, but it's pretty synonymous. James isn't really trying to say anything different here as much as he's just expressing the same thought process with a different word to add emphasis. The desiring and the coveting, the not getting what they want, is producing the relational problems, the quarreling and the fighting, and the hostility, and it's so severe that it's like murder. What you and I need to consider is how our passions are at war within us. We need to consider how, even if we are Christian, forgiven of our sins, we still have an indwelling sin that exists within us. And that indwelling sin that exists within us is waging war with the Spirit and the will of God, the desire for the Spirit and the will of God in our lives. And these passions can lead to all kinds of problems, specifically in our relationships, if they are given the opportunity to do so. And really, even when we don't want to give them the opportunity, they're so powerful just because we're fallen people that, you know, when we're really trying not to, we still sin and we still have relational problems, even when we fully intend not to. Conflict is normal. There's going to be conflict in all of our relationships, even when it's far from what you want. And it's part of living in a fallen world as a fallen person, because we all have these passions at work in us. So are you facing fights and quarrels in your relationships? Think about how this maybe shows up in your family, in your marriage, in your extended family, perhaps in your workplace, maybe sometimes even within the Christian community. Have you ever wondered, why are these fights and quarrels happening? James has an answer. He says, at the root, the source of the problem is ultimately passions. And it's not just passions in you, it's passions in other people too. And when those come to a head, it can be it can lead to relational problems. So we need to look first and foremost to ourselves. And we need to prayerfully consider, how might the passions within me be producing and contributing to these problems? You know, and in relational problems, right, there's always two parts of the equation. There's rarely where it's 100% just the other person. I mean, it can be at times, but it's usually, the cliche, it takes two to tango. There's two parts of the equation that contributes to relational conflict and strife. And our job is not necessarily to calculate the percentage. Well, it's 99.9% you, 0.01 me. You know, or okay, I win. It's only 49% me, 51% you. I'll acknowledge my 49, but you're more at fault. No, that's not really the point. But the point is to be aware that there's things going on in our own heart that contributes to those relational problems, while allowing for the other side of the equation, the other person in the relationship, may be contributing, of course, too. But we're to look at our part. So let's ask ourselves: Am I being selfish? Am I coveting? Am I bitter? Am I jealous? Am I seeking my own pleasure, or am I allowing my wishes, my desires to take over and have a ruling effect, a ruling authority in my life? If I'm being ruled by my passions, I'll be upset when I don't get what I want. Or if you're being ruled by your passions, sometimes you'll do whatever it takes to get what you want, compromising, because those desires are turning into demands, and when desires turn into demands, they become destructive. Passions produce problems among people in their relationships. That's the first problem. The second problem we see in our text today is that the second problem our passions can produce is passions produce problems in our prayer life. Passions can produce problems in your prayer life, in our prayer lives. Look with me at verse 2 and following. First he writes, you do not have because you do not ask. So the problem here is that of not asking, right? And not asking leads to not receiving. So James is addressing prayerlessness. And at least then, some of his readers are not praying. Some of the people in this community he's addressing they're not praying. And he's pointing out to them, the reason that you're not receiving is because you're not asking. You're not asking in prayer. And Jesus taught exactly this concept in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be open. Jesus is stating it very positively. If you do this certainly, and there's other caveats, right, as long as it's within the will of God, that sort of is important. But we might ask, why are they not asking in prayer? Why would the Christians in this community that James is addressing, why would they not be praying? But hold on a second. Maybe we should first look in the mirror and go, why do I sometimes not pray? Or why am I not praying? We might ask ourselves that question more frequently. Why do we not ask God in prayer? Or maybe we do pray, but it's like one of the things like later down on the list after you've tried everything else first yourself. You know? Why do we first go with our own ideas, our own reasoning, our own circumstances, our own feelings before we consult the all-knowing, all-powerful, good and gracious Heavenly Father? Why do maybe we first look to fix it ourselves or look to somebody else to fix it for us rather than looking to the Lord God Almighty? We do not have sometimes because we do not ask. I remember years ago I was on a mission trip and I came back after having a pretty significant debate with a Muslim. And I came back and I'm talking to the project leader and man, the Muslim said this and this and I said this from scripture and this and I couldn't believe it. He was just this. He was so closed. He was so objecting and rejecting of Jesus. It was terrible. And he just looks me in the eye and goes, have you prayed about it yet? And it's like I just felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I was like, thank you. I was like, you're right. He said, let's pray about it, Kevin. And he heard and he considered. I mean, he's glad that I was thinking it through, but he's like, have you prayed about it yet? I was like, wow, I spent a half hour getting riled up about this, and I hadn't prayed for the guy yet. I was going to, but I hadn't yet. And drew me right back to what matters most. There can be a lot of reasons we don't ask. There can be a lot of reasons people don't pray. Let me give you some of them. Sometimes people don't pray because the excuse of being too busy. And notice I use the word excuse. I mean, yes, we are busy, but It really shouldn't be an excuse to completely be prayerless and to neglect it completely. So sometimes the idea is that people sincerely want to pray, but they feel that they just don't have the time. Well, the time has to be made. It has to be prioritized. Sometimes people don't pray. Another reason is they feel like they don't know how to pray. And I get that. They may wrongly think that if they pray, they need to pray like the pastor who quotes scripture left and right, or you know, they need to pray with big words like some people in their small group or something. You know, it's a childlike simplicity of sharing your heart. And it's great if you can pray some scripture, sure, but don't let that hinder you from praying. You don't have to be the most articulate or sound wise. You just need to do it, just to pray. Some people don't pray because they haven't really experienced the power of God in prayer. Meaning, they haven't sometimes really fervently prayed about something and seen God come through completely. And that really increases a person's faith and motivates more prayer. When you've been praying about something and God comes through, it can compel you to continue to pray because you see God's faithfulness. Another reason people don't pray is the reason that I think James is really getting at here ultimately. In this context here, is I think that they don't think that they really need God's help sometimes. And I think what James is really after here is that the people in his community are not praying because they had a self-sufficiency, an independence, an attitude that functions with the perspective that I can do this, I've got this, I'm good, thank you very much. In other words, not a desperate dependence on God, but more of a dependence on self. And at the root of that, ultimately, is the sin of pride. Such a person depends on one's own abilities, one's own efforts, one's own reasoning, and rarely considers, ultimately, their desperate need for God's help. This person might try to do everything on their own, and sometimes when people are pretty good at doing things on their own, they're a little more inclined to this. Yet in reality, sometimes the person internally is actually very stressed out and very overwhelmed because they're trying to figure it all out. They're trying to take control. Well-meaning, of course, but unintentionally, they're trying to control things they ultimately can't control, and that's actually more stressful than anything. And instead, we need to let God do his job, do our part with the things that we can actually be responsible for and the things God calls us to, and pray about the things that we can't control. Those are things within God's realm and God's job description, if you will. So one problem is not asking that he addresses here related to prayer. But another problem related to prayer he brings up as well is asking for the wrong reasons. He said, this is praying to spend it on your passions. So what he seems to be getting at here is a very selfish, self-focused prayer that really is, you know, God's kind of like my genie. You know, three wishes, I get whatever I want, right? You know, and not just three, but with God, they think, okay, there's unlimited wishes. I just ask whatever I want to just, you know, just be for my own selfish self-interest that sometimes is not even in alignment with the will of God. Now don't misunderstand me. We can pray about things that are detailed concerns in our life. God calls us to. Philippians 4:6-7 says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We can and should pray for things concerning us then, but the perspective needs to be ultimately that purpose is in pursuing and doing the will of God. James is criticizing someone who's praying just for their own sinful, selfish purposes. And the heart of the issue here is that the person praying is to spend it on their own sinful desires. They're not as concerned with what God's will actually is. It's about his or her own will. The Bible gives us some principles for prayer to help us avoid such wrong perspectives. It provides us with some principles for effective prayer. So do you want to receive when you ask? Do you want to pray not to spend it on your passions, but to pray in the way that God wants? Here's three things to keep in mind. One principle in the Old Testament, Psalm 66, verse 18, puts it this way. The psalmist writes, if I had cherished, notice that word cherish means to hold on to, iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And the principle here is if you're cherishing sin, meaning you're willingly choosing to live in a way that you flat out know is inconsistent with God's will, that's a barrier in your prayer life. That can render your prayers ineffective. God is not going to want to bless answers to prayer if you're rejecting him and his will and his standards. By choosing to willingly hold on to sin in your life. So this is really like when that sin's unrepentant, not, you know, struggles with sin, the passions and spirit, flesh stuff that we've been talking about. This is more, I'm willingly choosing this repeatedly, and I'm unwilling to repent from it. That's what's going on here. Another principle comes from Jesus in John 14, verses 13, 14. Jesus says this, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And the idea here is in my name. And the phrase in my name is not like just something you tack on at the end and then it makes your prayers powerful and effective. You know, it's like I can just ask for whatever and then I say, if I say the magic words at the end in Jesus' name, then all of a sudden that means I get whatever I prayed for. No, that's not the intention. In my name, when Jesus says that, means it's in alignment with my will. It's ultimately according to the will and ways of God. And then there's a third principle. And that is in 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, which is similar to what I just said. And it says this, in the confidence that we have toward him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Again, I want you to see the theme of in his will. So we learn a lot about prayer here in James 4. And we need to ask in prayer, applying these other principles from the broader context of Scripture. And we need to ask not with an intent to spend it on our passions, not with an intent that God will endorse our passions, but rather in a sense of surrender to the will of God and ultimately for what is consistent with God's will. So those are the first two problems. We have a third problem that can be produced from our passions, and that is this. Passions produce the problem of opposition from God. Passions produce the problem of opposition from God. Yes, you heard that correctly, opposition from God. That sounds pretty serious. And it is. It's worse than the first problem of the problem of relationships, and I think it's worse even of the problem with our prayer life. this is the worst of the three, actual opposition from God. Let's unpack what's meant, what is going on here. How does this happen? How are we being warned of this problem here? And how can we avoid it? James mentions two things here that lead to opposition from God. Two things that lead to opposition from God. Verse 4, he goes right off with a pretty strong rebuke here. He says, "You adulterous people." Now, the adultery metaphor in the Old Testament is in many places where it's a rebellion against God. It's a choosing another lover than God, that other lover being other gods, other things contrary to God's will. And he's picking up on that Old Testament theme here. He's calling them adulterers in the sense of confronting and rebuking them with the goal of their repentance. He's calling them to repentance. He's stressing the seriousness of their sin here that can lead to opposition from God. And the first thing is this. He says it's friendship with the world. Now, folks, what I'm about to say is challenging for all of us, because we live in the world, and Scripture tells us that we're to be in the world but not of the world, but there's a daily pull on our life to conform to the world around us rather than to conform to Christ. And we need to watch out for being too friendly with the world. And we talked last week that the world, as it's used in the Bible, sometimes does refer to the planet, but more often than not, when the Bible talks about the world, it's referring to the philosophies, the values of the world that are actually inconsistent with and contrary to God and the will of God. So keep that in mind when we think of friendship with the world. James poses the question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That word enmity relates to opposition. So friendship with the world actually can create opposition with God. Being a friend in the world at this time that James is writing had a very strong sense than the word might today. Scholar Douglas Moo writes that to be a friend meant to share in all things during that time period. I mean, we think of friendship as sharing to a degree, but in that culture, in that time period, it was a sharing of all things. It was a pretty intense community relationship. Having a unity that existed on a profound spiritual level. So he's warning them about not being united to, not being so connected and so joined to the world that they're more joined to that than they are to God. Because he's saying that that's unfaithfulness to God. That's a form of spiritual adultery. And it can't be that way. So he warns that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why? Because doing so is abandoning God and uniting oneself to another love. Jesus gave a great example of this. He says you can't love both God and money. We can't primarily be living for money. We can't ultimately unite ourselves with the world's values. We need to ultimately love God. Now, don't misunderstand this. God's not saying that there aren't things in the world that we can enjoy. You can have some nice things. You can be a good steward of the ways God's blessed you. You can go on a nice vacation. You know, you can have a nice shirt or a nice car. Like, he's not forbidding this. He's saying, where's your heart ultimately? And be careful here, folks, of when you see people around you that are Christians and maybe they have a little more than you, don't jump to the judgment that they love the world more than God. Don't do that. Because you don't know what's really going on in a person's heart. So let's not take it too far that way. But let's do some searching of our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, do I love things in the world more than God? And if so, I need to get my priorities straight. Because I don't want opposition from God. Verse 5 continues this theme of spiritual adultery and reminds us that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. What this means is that when we become children of God, when we're regenerated by God, becoming believers in Jesus Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, and God actually dwells in our hearts through faith with the Holy Spirit present in us. And since the Spirit lives in us, since we are his, he yearns jealously. Not in a sinful jealousy, but in a righteous jealousy over what is rightfully his, and that's our lives. We ultimately belong to him. So if we go to another lover, making friendship with the world, rather than God, it grieves him and it creates opposition from him. So friendship with the world is the first thing we're warned of here that passions produce, leading to opposition from God. A second thing that passions produce that lead to opposition from God is pride. Pride. Look with me at verse 6. But he, meaning God, gives more grace. That means that God, again, he yearns jealously for you to be his, like a lover, because he does love us. And though we're enticed and tempted towards friendship with the world, God himself gives us grace to keep us connected to him and to forgive us when we deviate. But God gives us grace if we sin, and he calls us to turn from the world and worldly things. And he gives us grace to forgive us, to draw us back to him. He gives us grace to keep us committed to him. And related to this grace is being humble. For it is to the humble that God gives this grace, but to the proud God opposes. John Stott, famous pastor from England, now with the Lord, writes, and I quote, "Humility is our greatest friend, and pride is our greatest enemy." Humility is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy. The reason humility is such a great friend is that God gives grace to the humble. The reason pride is our greatest enemy is pride leads to God opposing the proud. That's opposition from God. Pride comes connected with our passions. Pride comes connected with our selfish, sinful desires, our self-sufficiency, our independence, and our worldliness. Pride can be defined in a whole lot of ways. There's so many ways that we could define it. I like this definition from Cornelius Plantinga. He writes, and I quote, "Pride is a blend of self-absorption with an overestimation of one's abilities or worth. It is personal preeminence." Pride is a blend of self-absorption with an overestimation of one's abilities or worth. It is personal preeminence. Another definition, Pastor C.J. Mahaney, is contending for supremacy with God. Pride is contending for supremacy with God. Now you may think, there's no way I'm going to try to contend with God. There's no way I'm going to try to compete with God. But practically speaking, functionally speaking, there's times in our life that without realizing it, we probably do. Back to the control thing. We try to control things we can't. That's only God is in control. Pride is a serious problem that affects each and every one of us. Theologian Richard Baxter from the Puritan time period writes in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, "It is a sin most deeply rooted in our nature." Since pride is so serious, it's so deeply rooted in our nature, it can lead to opposition from God. We must be delivered from it. How do we become delivered from pride? The first step is not to be so proud to think that you don't have pride and that you don't need to be delivered from pride. Baxter is, again, helpful here. He writes, "Many who are most proud can blame it in others and yet take no notice of it in themselves." So first and foremost, we can't be in denial about pride in us. We might be able to see it in other people, feel like we see it pretty easily, but we don't see it in our own soul. So we must first acknowledge it. You know, the funny thing about this, when you really think about it, is I'll just use myself as an example, is that there's times when I think, I'm turning from pride. And I become proud about the fact that I'm repenting from pride. You know? I'm starting to feel good about the fact that I'm being humble. Not really. You know, that's the tricky thing about this within our sinful nature, is we can start to feel good when we even do the will of God, when we do it the right way, but then pride sneaks in, that we're becoming proud about our own repentance or proud about the fact that we're turning from pride. In Jesus Christ, we see the perfect example of humility. That's so evident in his incarnation, becoming one of us, God in the flesh, but it's especially powerful and prevalent in his death on the cross for our sins. Jesus, the holy, perfect, righteous Son of God, out of love, takes the punishment and penalty we deserve for our sins by suffering and dying on a cross. It's stated so well in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and I'll close with this. "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way to be delivered from pride, the way to be delivered from our passions, and from all these problems produced from our passions, is to go to Jesus Christ and what he has done in the gospel. We must ask God for his grace, his forgiveness, through what he has done, asking for his help to produce in us the character and the conduct that is not consistent with the world, but it is contrary to our passions. We must look to God to transform our lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Will you pray with me about that? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We are so desperately in need of him. We need your help, Lord. We have passions that are pervasive within us. We have passions that create all kinds of problems in us. And those passions are evident, and we likely feel that almost daily, that internal battle. But Lord, within that, because of Jesus, because of your Holy Spirit, because of your word, we can walk in the Spirit, and we can not carry out the desire of the flesh. There is power from you to live faithfully and consistently. We know this side of heaven, we're not going to be perfect. We need the gospel daily. But may the gospel and the love of Christ compel us and motivate us to consistently live according to your will, for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in one more song of worship.